turn this morning to the, or this afternoon, to the book of Exodus and notice a few, I believe, encouraging points from the struggles of the children of Israel as they were in Egypt. Our first reading will be from Exodus chapter 1, and then Exodus chapter 2, and lastly Exodus chapter 3. And I want to make some parallels between what we all have to experience in this world and a great example of suffering from the experience of the children of Israel. Now, suffice it to say, and I think that the past 12 months has demonstrated this for us well, though we live in a very comfortable society with the best medicine the world has ever known, the most comfort the world has ever known, think about it, it's 72 degrees in here right now, and if it's 30 outside, it could be 72. If it's 100 outside, it could be 72. We have great comfort. We have great provision. We all have full bellies. Even in our present American life, with all of the provisions and all of the technology and all of the medicine, the world is a place so many times of suffering. Mm-hmm. Great suffering. This past year has shown us that we can't escape. When a virus mutates and decides to spread among people and we all face the risk of getting a virus that, if the worst case happens in a community, can cause great suffering and death, we learn that we're not immune to that, for lack of a better term. We can't prevent that. It happens. It happens to us. Throughout the past year, the 12 months or so that we've seen some of these troubles, not only have we had a pandemic that's killed 500,000 people in our country alone, but we saw violence in the streets in multiple cities. And mark my word, that is sin. It's wrong. And it's reminiscent of life before the flood in Noah's day, when the earth was full of violence because every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. Such an interesting passage, because God actually remarks that it grieved him because he made man upon the earth. And it repented him that he made man upon the earth, because the earth was filled with violence. And as you know, God sends a flood to destroy all that had the breath of life in its nostrils upon the earth, because the world was such a dark place. He basically puts it out of its misery. But we saw a glimpse of that over the past year. We've seen great confusion over the past year, which is in every sense a form of suffering. If you don't know what's happening and you experience the mental anguish of confusion and uncertainty, that is a form of suffering that was as rampant, if not more rampant, in our country than even the COVID-19 pandemic that we all had to deal with in one way or another. Even this past two-week period, you know, it's a beautiful day today. It was a beautiful day yesterday, but rewind history 9 days. What did it look like 9 days ago? Well, we had highs in the teens in North Alabama. We had the risk of an ice storm one day. And just 3 or 4 days later, Wednesday, when I would normally be at my office doing the Wednesday night live stream, I was at my kitchen table because they expected some precipitation during the live stream. And as I finished and looked out the back window, there was 3 inches of snow on the back porch that had been dumped from the sky in the period of a 35-minute broadcast on Facebook Live. That was fun for us. The children got to have snow cream and make a 7-foot-tall snowman. But to the west of here in Texas, because of that storm, many millions of people suffered. The loss of power, the loss of water, the things that we take for granted. We flip a switch and it's bright. We turn open a valve and water, clean water that's safe to drink, that you don't have to boil, that doesn't give you diseases, comes out of your faucet. How blessed we are in this country. But that was taken away from millions of people in Texas and Oklahoma. And it was a time of great, great suffering to them. The world is a place of suffering. As much as we try to alleviate the suffering, and as good as we have become in our particular culture at hiding it and preventing it and remedying it and masking it, it is an inescapable reality of life on this planet that we will at times suffer. And we all know why this is. God didn't create a broken world. God created a paradise. It was beautiful. You had a world that naturally brought forth things that were good to eat without much work, and the thorns and the thistles were the minority of the plant life. And because of Adam violating one commandment that God had given him, God puts him in the garden to dress it and to keep it. He tells him to be fruitful and multiply with his wife Eve that he had given him. He tells him that you can eat everything in this world, of every tree, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And as you know, Satan beguiles Eve. Eve gives to Adam. Adam, knowing better, violates the law of God, plunged himself, his wife, and everyone they would ever have into depravity. With sin came what? Death. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely what? Die. And so the wages of sin is death. We all will die because we are the sons and daughters of Adam. Adam multiplied, no longer in the perfect image of God. We are still in the image of God, as we read in the New Testament in the exhortations, not to abuse one another because they're made in God's image. However, that image has been marred and tainted with sin. Aside from our own sin and the corruption, the waxing old that that brings in our own lives, the sickness that that brings in our own lives, and the fall of man, God did place a curse upon the ground. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In the sweat of your face, you will till of it. You will eat of it all the days of your life. And then you will go back to the dust from which you were created. He tells Eve that he will multiply her sorrow and her conception, and her husband will rule over her. We live in a broken world, but it's also a cursed world. And because of that, no matter who you are, no matter where you live, to one degree or another, we all are going to suffer. Mm-hmm. I love that meteorologist here in Birmingham, James Spann, is so quick to point out, every time they talk about a tornado outbreak, people ask, is it going to be another, and you know what other I'm talking about, April of 2011, when so much of our state was destroyed by tornadoes. And he's so quick to point out that if you have one tornado that hits one house, that is your April 27th, 2011. Sometimes culture at large suffers. Cities in general suffer. But you might have a cancer. You might have a heart attack. You might be diagnosed with Parkinson's. You may be injured in a wreck, an accident at work. You know, we make a craft out of that sort of thing in our family. Dad can fall out of tree stands and off trucks, and I mean, we can really injure ourselves. The kids were all playing in the back of his truck just earlier, and he told them, be careful, don't fall out of it. And I thought, well, nobody's going to fall out of that truck. And then I remembered a year ago when he fell out of the truck, and I thought, well, no, I know better than that. And he broke his shoulder and knocked himself out and gave himself a concussion. It happens. It happens because we live in a fallen world. What we read in the Old Testament, especially in occurrences like Joseph and Job and Israel and Egypt, are accounts of suffering. But I don't want us to simply view the suffering of Job or Joseph or Israel as separated, segregated stories of people who dealt with problems years ago, and these problems have no bearing on our life, nor do the solutions have bearing on our lives. I want you to understand that what has been written before has been written for our learning. That we, through the Scriptures, might have what? Hope. So when you read of Joseph and all of his suffering, you read of Israel and Egypt and you read of their suffering, you read of Job and all of his suffering, understand that yes, that had a primary application, and yes, it points to Christ who is the deliverer. It's also a lesson that is for your encouragement, that in your own individual 9/11 or your own individual April 2011, that you have hope, that you be not overcome with sorrow. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 1. In Exodus 1, to give you the backstory, the children of Israel are in Egypt. Now you might wonder, why are the children of Israel in Egypt? Looking back, hindsight is 20/20, we know that it was a very cruel place, as we'll see in a moment. We know it was a place that they were afflicted. Why would they even be here in the first place? It's an interesting story, and it's largely their fault. You see, Jacob, who is the patriarch of Israel, the man whose name is changed to Israel, which means wrestles with God, he has 12 sons. The older of these sons, the majority of these sons, were jealous of one of the younger two brothers, Joseph. Joseph was loved by Jacob more than any of the other brothers, the other sons of Jacob. And God began to give Joseph dreams. And he is represented in these dreams as a sheaf, and all of the other sheaves representing the brothers, and his father and his mother begin bowing, making obeisance to him, which is to bow before him. And he tells his brothers, and they are livid with him. Are you saying we're all going to bow to you, Joseph? Who do you think you are? Jacob makes him a coat of many colors, and he wears it, and it's just an emblem to all of the other brothers of the fact that Jacob loved him more. He played favorites, and it created problems in their family. Jacob sends Joseph out into the field to help his brothers, and Joseph finds him, and they begin to conspire. Here's the dreamer. Let's deal with him. They begin to say, let's just kill him. And the older brother says, no, let's just put him in this pit and leave him with the mind to come back later and get him. And he wanders off. These brothers see some Ishmaelite traders coming along, they pull him out of the pit. They sell him into slavery through their jealousy. They take that coat of many colors. They shred it up. They pour animal blood on it. They give it back to Jacob and they say, we found this in a field. Your son is dead. Joseph ends up a slave in a man's house named Potiphar. Potiphar's wife begins to try to seduce Joseph. He was apparently a very goodly, attractive young man, and she was a very wicked woman and began to try to seduce him over and over. And he was faithful to God, and Scripture actually says as she tried to latch hold on him that he fled out of his jacket, second jacket he's lost, and he got him out. He got him out. She takes the jacket and she says to her husband, this Hebrew tried to seduce me, he tried to take advantage of me, and I screamed, and he left his jacket. She was a liar. Potiphar is livid, and he sends him into prison. His circumstance continually gets downgraded. But there's an interesting statement that we read in Joseph's life. Over and over again, as something bad happened to him, we read the little phrase, but God was with him. And they mean all of this for evil, but God has a purpose in Joseph being in Egypt. And so God meant what he did in this for good. God is working for good despite the wicked actions of men. Don't mistake that for saying that God is causing the wicked actions of men. But God is working despite it, overruling it, expanding his purpose in the world, acting in his providence, in his grace. Joseph ends up in prison. You have a butler and a baker sent from Pharaoh. He's angry at them. He's offended at them. He sends them in. They both have dreams. Joseph interprets the dreams. One would die. One would be restored. The one that was restored after Pharaoh had some strange dreams goes on to tell Pharaoh about this strange Hebrew interpreter of dreams that he knew in prison. Calls for Joseph, who comes and interprets the dreams. You might wonder what the dreams were. Pharaoh had two dreams. Seven fatly cows come up out of the river. And then seven skinny sick cows come up out of the river and devour the fat cows. He has another dream. 7 goodly ears of corn come out, followed by 7 sickly ears which did devour them. And Pharaoh thinks he's so troubled by this because these are dreams that God had given him. What do these dreams mean? And that's when Joseph is summoned. Joseph tells him, you're going to have 7 years of prosperity, and after that you're going to have 7 years of famine. But what does Solomon tell us in the Proverbs? He that sees evil and hides himself is a wise man. Pharaoh, through Joseph, sees this evil of 7 years of famine and prepares in the 7 years of plenty. There are a lot of life lessons, young ones, that you can learn about that, about retirement and the end of your life and troubled times, to have something to fall back on, because there will be times of trouble. Solomon calls old age the evil days. Y'all can amen that, I don't know. Before the evil days come. When the grinders cease, it's your teeth.
Yeah.
And the windows no longer show their light. Those are your eyes. When sounds begin to cease, you get older and you get older and your body doesn't function and you're bent and bowed over and you can't stand up the way that you could. Solomon calls those the evil days. Joseph prepares for the years of famine. The years of famine come. There is grain. There is food, there is life to be sustained in and from Egypt. The Israelites, Jacob and his sons, are starving. Jacob says, I have heard that there is food in Egypt. Send down and go buy food that we would live. The Israelites go, the sons, the patriarchs go. And Joseph sees them, and he begins to plot this elaborate scheme to get his father in his presence once again. And there are times in that he hides himself, he covers his voice, he speaks rudely and gruffly to them. There are times that he has to go out of the room and weep because he is so conflicted, so emotional, overjoyed, but at the same time sad. All of his life experience culminating in God's purposes and all of that now being depicted clearly to him. He's overwhelmed and he goes out and he weeps over and over. And this is paraphrasing the entire latter portion of the book of Genesis. You can go read chapter after chapter. It's greatly summarized. Eventually, Jacob goes and they tell him, your son Joseph is alive. After Joseph reveals himself, they fall on each other, they weep. Jacob says, don't give me hope. Don't tell me my son is alive. Jacob goes back and he sees Joseph and he says that I can die a happy man because my son is alive. These Israelites end up in Egypt because they sold their brother, and God used the location and the circumstance to actually deliver these brothers that sold their brother into slavery through jealousy. But you see, because of the prosperity of that land, and this is another good lesson for all of us, because of the prosperity of that land, they don't go back to Canaan's land. They stayed in Egypt.
Yeah.
In fact, they stayed in the outskirts of Egypt because they were shepherds and the Egyptians hated shepherds. Mm-hmm. So they stayed in Goshen. And they raised their livestock there. Exodus chapter 1, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now this is after the death of Reuben and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad and Asher. Those are the 12 sons. This is after the death of them. This is after the death of Jacob. This is after the death of Joseph. And yet all these Israelites stay there. Their children stay there. Their children's children stay there. Migration is an interesting thing to study. And knowing where your family came from, where they settled, why they settled there, that's an intriguing thing to learn. They settled. They stayed there. But there begins to be a problem. There arose a new king over Egypt which knew not Joseph. You have a change in administration. He said unto his people, behold, the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also with our enemies and fight against us. So get them up out of the land. And basically what they're saying, they're going to come into our land, or these enemies are going to come into our land, these Israelites are going to side with them, overthrow us, and leave with all our stuff. So let's deal wisely with them. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. They built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Python and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, listen to this, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. There is a direct parallel with that concept and persecution in the New Testament. We're scared to death of persecution. We got a persecution complex. I mean, I get a post taken down on Twitter where I said men and women are men and women, and if you're a man, you're a man, you're a woman, you're a woman. You can't become a man, you can't become a woman. And would you believe they blocked me out of Twitter for 12 hours? How rude. I'm persecuted. That's not persecution. We have a persecution complex. And we're scared to death of it, but did you know that the church grows more in persecution than at any other time?
Yes, it does.
Because the more they afflict them, the more they grow and multiply. What is true for the Israelites is true for the church as well, and we see it all through the book of Acts. And we see it through church history. In fact, the times of greatest prosperity and ease among the Christians are the times of the most stagnant church growth throughout the last 2,000 years. The Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. They abused them. They whipped them with whips. They made them work out from sunup to sundown in the hot Egyptian sun, barely providing for them. Israelites died. Israelites suffered. But it gets worse. Mm-hmm. See, what did they do? Well, they multiplied. They were goodlier. They were healthier. They were so afraid of the Israelites multiplying in the land and outnumbering them and taking their land that the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, commands the midwives to kill the male Hebrews when they're born. And so they begin killing the Hebrew boys. These midwives feared God. You know what they do? They hid the boys and they lied to Pharaoh. Now this is an interesting moral dilemma because we are told not to bear false witness, but there are at least two occurrences in Scripture of someone who lied for a good reason and was blessed of God for it. Here, the Hebrews lied to Pharaoh. God gave them houses because of it. Because they hid the Hebrews. The other one is in the book of Joshua and Rahab the harlot. She receives the Israelite spies before they go into Canaan's land. And they say, the law enforcement comes, no offense, and says, we want to know where these Hebrews are, where these Israelite spies are. She says, oh, they went that way. And really, they're in her place.
Right.
And she leads them out the window, and they go on their way, and she sends the authorities another direction, and God blessed her and her family to go be with Israel because of that. That's an interesting moral dilemma that I enjoy listening to preachers try to explain, that I'm not going to comment on. But suffice it to say, there have been times when people have lied to the authorities to protect people, and God blessed them for it.
Mm-hmm.
I think the Holocaust would be another example of that.
Yep.
We could probably.
The authorities lied too.
There are times the authorities have lied too. You think about the Underground Railroad. There are so many times in human history where somebody did that and deceived the powers that be to get someone out in a safe way. It is always wrong to murder little babies.
Yes.
And so they sided with God's moral standard here, and God blessed them for it, even though they lied. He has the Hebrew babies killed. Now imagine if you're a culture of people, an ethnicity, if you will. They were nomadic, so there wasn't really the sense of nationality like we have if we were Americans in another country, because they were nomadic before they were in Egypt. But they're an ethnicity. They're Hebrews. They're Shemites. That's the root Shem for Semitic. And we get the word Semite in today's time. They are sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, descendants of Israel, the people that have come to be known as Israelites, and they are being afflicted in a strange land. Their babies are being stripped from their arms and murdered. They're being beaten. They are housed in forms of housing that we would not want. Their food, their diet, their entire life is struggle. They beat them, and if these taskmasters didn't like what they did, they would beat them absolutely to death. This brings me to the application of the message that I have for you this afternoon, and I said that I wouldn't go past 1:50 because that was exactly 30 minutes from when I got up here. Rachel said, "Why is your dad putting up the long-winded preacher in the afternoon?" I don't know. Josh is the one that can cut it off at 25 minutes and a second, you know. 2 points I want to give you from their experience. Number one, in all of their grief, they didn't realize it. They were ignorant of it. God heard their cries.
Amen.
They didn't know. They just knew they were afflicted. But God heard their cries. Notice Exodus 2:23. "It came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage." With every new wicked king, it gets that much worse for them. They cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of their bondage, and God heard their groaning. Now, when we say cry, we think that they're looking up to heavens and begging God and screaming to God. But that's not the sense of this passage. They're literally weeping because of their affliction.
Yes.
Look at that word there, the second word. By reason of their groaning, they also sighed. You've got crying, sighs, and groaning. And God hears all three. Now, if I were to take a census of your life and the things that you've experienced in this life, there are times when all that you could do is fold over and sigh and groan and weep. We've all been there. The first thing that I want you to know is that in those moments, God hears your cries.
Yes.
We think about Him as so far away and separate from us. We can peer into space, and the heavens that we see are His throne, and the heavens go further than Hubble telescope can even peer. And that's how far His ways are above our ways.
Right.
That seems infinitely, but at the same time, God hears the little whimpers of His children. When we cry, when we sigh, and when we groan, God hears. In chapter 3, the Lord says, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters." Listen to this part. "For I know their sorrow." When God says, "I know their sorrow," I want you to understand that it means more than mere acquaintance.
Mm-hmm.
How do you know that? Because Hebrews chapter 4 says, "We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as are we, yet without sin. And because of that, He feels our pain. He is touched by our infirmities." He knows what you go through when you go through it. And He experiences it with you. Understand that God hears.
Mm-hmm.
Beyond that, along those lines, before we consider the next point, Romans chapter 8 says that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot even be uttered. Mm-hmm. There are times when you might not even know the words, but the Holy Spirit is in your heart making intercession for you.
Mm-hmm.
Point number two. When Moses stands before God, as God begins speaking to him, to summarize just in a couple of sentences what happened with Moses, Moses was one of those rescued babies. His parents hide him and he grows too much to be hid, so they put him in an ark. If you ever want to get somebody with a trivia question, say, how many people were in the ark with Moses? And they'll say, well, it was him and his wife and his three sons and their three wives. Say, no, that's Noah's ark. What do you mean? Moses was in an ark. A little ark, a little bitty boat, and committed him to the Lord. Because it was that or he'd be killed by the Egyptians and Pharaoh's own daughter. Talk about providence. Takes him in, nurses him, calls his mother to nurse him, his real mother to nurse him, and raises him as her own. 40 years he grows up in Pharaoh's house. As he's 40, he sees an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew, and being the gritty man that he was, killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. The next day, he sees two Israelites fighting, and they say, who made you a lord over us? You going to kill us and bury us in the sand too? And Moses realizes that they know. And so he flees into Midian. Meets a bunch of women out there where some guys shepherd for mistreating the women as they come to get water. And he intercedes on their behalf. Moses must have been a pretty scary guy, because all the shepherds left them alone. Jethro is the man who owned the flock. Said, I like you so much, I'm going to give you my daughter. Moses now spends 40 years with Jethro in the wilderness, married to Jethro's daughter. By the way, when Moses died, his life is broken up into 40s, which is interesting. Mm-hmm. He dies at 120, his natural sight not dimmed, his natural strength not abated. He was just as much of a man at 120 years old when the Lord took him home when they go into Canaan's land. I said I would say that in a couple of sentences. It was a little more than that. God calls to Moses out of a bush that burned but was not consumed as he's keeping the flock of his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, in what's referred to, and this is funny, the backside of the desert. Now, we're in the backside of Shelby County right here on this piece of dirt. This is the backside of the desert. You go to Ragland, you're in the backside of St. Clair County. This is the backside of the desert. You talk about the middle of nowhere, this is the backside of the middle of nowhere. God speaks to him. Moses says, I see a bush, it's burning, it's not consumed. Let me go look at this. Curious. He goes and looks, and God begins to speak to him out of this bush. Take your shoes off, you're standing on holy ground. The Lord begins to tell him, I know what's happening. I'm going to send you to deliver them. You're going to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. He's not going to listen to you. I'll harden his heart that I can defeat him and make a name for myself in this world that all might know of my name and fear. God is working out his purpose that he gave to Abraham and establishing his nation in the world. What was the entire purpose of that? To bring the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to make a redemptive offering to God for all of God's elect from the beginning to the end out of every nation, kindred, and tongue.
Right.
Yes, this had to do with Israel, but it had so much more to do with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
If we preach Israel without Christ, we don't understand Israel.
Right.
The purpose was Christ. Moses begins to ask God questions, and he makes all kinds of excuses. Lord, I stutter. Fine, then take your brother Aaron. He's articulate. Let him talk for you. Moses asks him the question, when I go tell him this, when I say the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, they'll say, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. When I was a little boy, that was one of the most confusing passages in all of the Bible that I ever heard spoken from this pulpit. I am? You know, we all have names. Ben, Annabelle, Rachel, Elijah. I am as a name? So confusing. What is God conveying to them in that name? He's referred to as many things in Scripture. Elohim, Adonai, Jehovah, the Word, Logos in Greek. Why I am? Because they were in a moment of extreme sorrow and extreme grief. And what they needed from God as a message is that He is.
Right.
The second point from this that I want to give you is in your moments of sorrowing and suffering and grief, know that God is.
Mm-hmm.
Not was, not might be, not hopes to be, not will be, but I am. God is. In fact, this name, I am, God said, moreover to Moses, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. Across the street, there's a cemetery, and that cemetery is full of tombstones. Those tombstones are memorials to those who have passed away. The name I Am stands as a memorial for us in all generations, particularly in our moments of affliction. God is. I am that I am. Tell them I am hath sent me. Lastly, I want to bring that thought to a close by looking at a couple of passages in the New Testament. Because you may say, that deals with Israel. That old nation's done away with. That old law service is done away with. It was put away in Christ. How does that have reference to me? Is God still the I am for me? Yes, and so much more personally.
Yeah.
The book of John chapter 8 and the book of John chapter 18. I want to share with you just a couple of verses. In John 8, Jesus is being debated by a group of unbelieving Jews as he preached the gospel publicly and indiscriminately as he often did. As he preached, there were a variety of personalities hearing. You had people who were his disciples. They followed him there. They followed him as he left. They believed. You have people in the crowd that believed but were not yet disciples. Because they believed, and he said, if you continue in my word, you'll be my disciples. Indeed, you'll know the truth. The truth will make you free. But there were also unbelieving Jews in the crowd. And as Jesus spoke, they argued with him. They accused him of being born of fornication. They were absolutely blasphemous in what they said to Jesus. This comes to a head in the latter portions of John chapter 8. They make statements, we have Abraham of our father. We've never been in bondage to any man. Well, they're lying because we just read Exodus.
Mm-hmm.
You've been in bondage to the Egyptians. You've been in bondage, some of you, to Philistines. You've been in bondage to the Babylonians. You've been in bondage to the Medo-Persians. You've been in bondage to the Greeks. You've been in bondage to the Romans. What do you mean you've never been in bondage to any man? That sounds like some of the nonsensical stuff I read on social media. Do you not understand reality? What reality are you in? Because it's not the real one. Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad.
Right.
What do you mean? You're not 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. What does Jesus say? Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Do you know their reaction to that? You think, well, you might just be stretching those two words, I am. Jesus just took the divine title, the name of God on himself. They say, well, maybe you're exaggerating that. No, look at their reaction. Verse 59, then they took up stones to cast at him. And he hid himself and went out of the temple going through the midst of them and so passed by. They had the same reaction in John chapter 10 when Jesus said, I and my Father are one. They took up stones to stone him. He said, for what good work do you stone me? And they said, not for a good work, but for blasphemy, because thou, being man, makest thyself equal with God. They understood I am in John 8 as Jesus claiming deity and divinity because they intended to stone him when they heard it.
Yeah.
They were going to execute him. Lastly, John chapter 18. After Passover, after the communion service, as Jesus instituted it, after praying all night in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas comes to betray Christ with soldiers. Swords, shields, spears, a host of officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees came with lanterns and torches and weapons. They'd come to arrest Christ, and his hour had come. It was time for him to drink of the bitter cup as he prayed to his Father in the previous chapter as his disciples slept. Jesus, knowing all things, asked the question, "Whom seek ye?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said unto them, "I am He." But I trust if you're using a King James Bible and you look down at verse 5, when you read the words, "I am He," the word "He" is what? It's italicized. What does that mean? It means that it was added to make the sentence a complete thought. Any italics word in Scripture is written that way because it's the translator's telling you they're adding a word to make the sentence complete. What are Jesus' literal words to those that came to arrest Him? "I am." What are their reactions to that? When Jesus said these words, "I am," they went backward and fell to the ground. Why? Because the eternal living Word pronounced His deity and His divinity to His enemies, and rather than grabbing Him, they fall backwards to the ground at simply an infinitesimal, is that a word, degree of His power. You see, God's power is not in swords and shields and horses and chariots. He but needs speak. How did He create the universe? And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, "Let the earth bring forth herb-yielding seed." God spoke everything into existence. The only difference, the only distinction in creation week, He formed man out of the dust of the ground. Which is interesting considering everything else He's spoken to be.
Right.
How will the Lord Jesus destroy the universe? He descends with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ rise first. All that are in the grave shall hear His voice in John 5. And shall come forth to the resurrection of life or the resurrection of damnation. There's only two. And as we know from 2 Peter 3, the universe is completely obliterated as Jesus comes again. How does He do that? Simply by speaking it. Jesus says, "I am," and they fall backwards to the ground because they are unable to stand before His presence. What's the point in me telling you all of that? When you read, "I am," in Exodus chapter 3, and God is telling you for an everlasting memorial that He is, understand that He that is, the I that is the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior. And if He can be for you, who can be against you?